Chapter 16. Reasons for which certain men have deemed the Holy Ghost to be a creature. Some have deemed the Holy Ghost to be a creature, higher than other creatures, and they appealed to the authority of Scripture to confirm this assertion, for it is said according to the Septuagint version, "Behold, he that formeth the mountains and createth the Spirit, and declareth his word to man." Again it is said, "Thus saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man in him." Therefore it would seem that the Holy Spirit is a creature. Again, our Lord says, speaking of the Holy Ghost, "He shall not speak of himself, but what things soever he shall hear, he shall speak." Whence it would seem to follow that he never speaks on his own authority, but only in obedience to the commands of a master, for to speak what is heard seems to pertain to a minister. Therefore, seemingly, the Holy Ghost is a creature subject to God. Further, to be sent would seem to be the mark of an inferior, since authority is implied in one who sends. Now the Holy Ghost is sent by the Father and the Son, for our Lord said, "The Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and when the Paraclete cometh, whom I will send you from the Father." Therefore, seemingly, the Holy Ghost is less than both Father and Son. Also, where Holy Scripture associates the Son with the Father in things pertaining to the Godhead, it makes no mention of the Holy Ghost, as when our Lord says, "No one knoweth the Son, but the Father; neither doth anyone know the Father, but the Son," without mentioning the Holy Ghost. Again it is said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And here again there is no mention of the Holy Ghost. Again, the Apostle says, "Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And here again nothing is said of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, seemingly, the Holy Ghost is not God. Moreover, whatsoever is in motion is a creature, for it was proved in the first book, that God is immovable. Now, Holy Scripture ascribes movement to the Holy Spirit, for it is said, "The Spirit of God moved over the waters, and I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Therefore, apparently, the Holy Ghost is a creature. Further, whatsoever can be increased or divided is changeable and created. Now this would seem to be ascribed to the Holy Ghost in the sacred writings. Thus the Lord said to Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the ancients of Israel, and I will take of thy spirit, and give to them." It is also stated that Elias besought Elias, "I beseech that in me may be thy double spirit," and Elias answered, "If thou see me when I am taken from thee, thou shalt have what thou hast asked." Seemingly then, the Holy Ghost is subject to change, and is not God. Again, there can be no sorrow in God, since it is a passion. But God is impassible. The Holy Ghost, however, is affected by sorrow, wherefore the Apostle says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." It is also said, "They provoked to wrath and afflicted his Holy Spirit." Therefore, seemingly, the Holy Ghost is not God. Besides, it is not fitting that God should pray, but rather that prayer should be addressed to him. Now prayer is becoming to the Holy Ghost, for it is said, "The Spirit himself asketh for us with unspeakable groanings." Therefore the Holy Ghost is, seemingly, not God. Moreover, no one gives fittingly that over which he has no dominion. But God the Father gives the Holy Ghost, and so too does the Son, for our Lord says, "Your Father in heaven will give the good Spirit to them that ask him." And Peter says that God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. Wherefore it would seem that the Holy Ghost is not God. Again, if the Holy Ghost be true God, he must needs have the divine nature, and so, since he proceeds from the Father, it follows of necessity that he receives the divine nature from him. Now, he that receives the nature of the one that produces him is begotten by him, since it is proper to the one begotten to be brought forth in specific likeness to his principle. Therefore the Holy Ghost would be begotten, and consequently he would be the Son, and this is surely contrary to faith. Again, if the Holy Ghost receives the divine nature from the Father, and is not begotten, it follows that the divine nature is bestowed in two ways, namely by way of generation, as the Son proceeds, and by the way in which the Holy Ghost proceeds. Now, seemingly, It is inconsistent with unity of nature to be bestowed in two ways, as can be proved by review of the various natures. Seeing then that the Holy Ghost does not receive the divine nature by way of generation, it must follow, apparently, that he does not receive it at all, and consequently that he is not God. This was the opinion of Arius, who maintained that the Son and Holy Ghost are creatures, but that the Son is greater than the Holy Ghost, and that the Holy Ghost is subservient to the Son, even as he maintained that the Son is less than the Father. As regards his teaching about the Holy Ghost, he was followed by Macedonius, who rightly held the Father and Son to be of one and the same substance, but refused to believe this about the Holy Ghost, and contended that he is a creature. Hence by some the Macedonians are called Semi-Arians, because they partly agree with the Arians, and partly disagree. Chapter 17. That the Holy Ghost is true God. It can be clearly shown by the authority of Holy Writ that the Holy Ghost is God. No temple is consecrated save to God alone, wherefore it is said the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, temples are dedicated to the Holy Ghost, for the Apostle says, "Know you not that your members are temples of the Holy Ghost?" Therefore the Holy Ghost is God. This argument is enhanced by the fact that our members, which the Apostle declares to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, are also the members of Christ. For he had already said, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" And it would be unfitting, since Christ is true God, as we have proved above, if Christ's members were the temple of the Holy Ghost, unless the Holy Ghost were God also. Again, the service of Latria is given by the saints to God alone, for it is said, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and thou shalt serve him only." Now the saints serve the Holy Ghost, for the Apostle says, "We are the circumcision, who serve the divine spirit," and although some codices read, "who serve in the spirit of the Lord," the Greek and older Latin codices have "who serve the divine spirit" also, from the Greek, it is plain that the text refers to service of Latria, which is due to God alone. Therefore the Holy Ghost is true God, and the worship of Latria is due to him. Further, the sanctification of man is a work belonging exclusively to God, for it is said, "I am the Lord who sanctify them." Now, it is the Holy Ghost who sanctifies, for the Apostle says, "You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of our God, and for that God hath chosen you first fruits unto salvation, in sanctification of the Spirit, and faith of the truth." Therefore the Holy Ghost is God. Again, as the body derives natural life from the soul, so does the soul derive the righteous life from God. Wherefore our Lord says, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, the same also shall live by me." Now, this latter life comes to us through the Holy Ghost. Hence it is added, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," and the Apostle says, "If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live." Therefore the Holy Ghost is of divine nature. Also, in order to prove his divinity against the Jews, who could not bear that he should make himself equal to God, our Lord claimed the power of raising the dead to life. Here are his words, "As the Father raiseth up the dead, and giveth life, so the Son also giveth life to whom he will." Now the power of raising the dead to life belongs to the Holy Ghost, for the Apostle says, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead shall quicken also your mortal bodies, because of his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Therefore the Holy Ghost is of divine nature. Again, creation is the work of God alone, as we have proved above. Now creation belongs to the Holy Ghost, for it is said, "Thou shalt send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and the Spirit of God made me." Also it is said of God that he created her, namely wisdom, in the Holy Ghost. Therefore the nature of the Holy Ghost is divine. Further, the Apostle says, "The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, but the spirit of a man that is in him? So the things also that are of God no man knoweth, but the Spirit of God." Now, no creature is able to comprehend all the depths of God. This is manifest from the words of our Lord, "No one knoweth the Son but the Father, neither doth anyone know the Father but the Son." It is also said in the person of God, "My secret to myself." Therefore the Holy Ghost is not a creature. Also, according to the foregoing comparison of the Apostle, the Holy Ghost is to God as the spirit of man is to man. Now man's spirit is within him, and is not of a different nature from him but is a part of him. Therefore the Holy Ghost is not of a different nature from God. Moreover, if we compare the above words of the apostle with the words of the prophet Isaiah, we shall see clearly that the Holy Ghost is God. For it is said, Isaiah 64, "For the eye hath not seen, O God, besides thee, what things thou hast prepared for them that wait for thee." Now, the apostle, after quoting these words, says, as quoted above, that the Spirit searcheth the deep things of God. Hence it is evident that the Holy Ghost knows those depths of God, which God has prepared for them that wait for him. Wherefore, if none but God hath seen these things, as Isaiah says, it is clear that the Holy Ghost is God. Again, it is said, "I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? And I said, Lo, here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and thou shalt say to this people, Hearing hear, and understand not." Now, Paul ascribes these words to the Holy Ghost, wherefore it is related that Paul said to the Jews, "Well did the Holy Ghost speak to our fathers by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Go to this people and say to them, With the ear you shall hear, and you shall not understand." Therefore manifestly the Holy Ghost is God. Further, it is clear from the Holy Scriptures that God spoke through the prophets, for it is declared by God himself, "If there be among you a prophet of the Lord, I will appear to him in a vision, or I will speak to him in a dream, I.e., by my Spirit." It is also said, "I will hear what the Lord God will speak in me." Now it is quite evident that it was the Holy Ghost who spoke through the prophets, for it is said the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke before by the mouth of David. Again our Lord asked the scribes why they said that Christ is the son of David, since the latter said, "Inspired by the Holy Ghost the Lord said to my Lord, Sit on my right hand." Again, it is said prophecy came not by the will of man at any time, but the holy men of God spoke, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Therefore it is clearly proved from Holy Writ that the Holy Ghost is God. Again, Scripture declares that the revelation of mysteries is a work peculiar to God. Thus it is said, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth mysteries." Now the revelation of mysteries is shown to be the work of the Holy Ghost, for it is said to us, "God hath revealed them by his Spirit, and the Spirit speaketh mysteries." Therefore the Holy Ghost is God. Further, to teach inwardly is a work proper to God, for it is said of God, "He that teacheth man knowledge, and he giveth wisdom to the wise, and knowledge to them that have understanding." Now clearly this is the work of the Holy Ghost, for our Lord said, "The Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Therefore the Holy Ghost is of divine nature. Moreover, those that have the same operation must have the same nature. Now the Son and the Holy Ghost have the same nature, for the apostle declares that Christ speaks in the saints. "Do you seek a proof of Christ that speaketh in me?" And clearly this is also the work of the Holy Ghost, for it is said, "It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you." Therefore the Son and the Holy Ghost have the same nature, and consequently the Father also, seeing that we have shown that the Father and Son have one nature. Moreover, it is proper to God to dwell in the souls of the saints. Hence the apostle says, "You are the temple of the living God, as God saith, I will dwell in them." And the same apostle ascribes this to the Holy Ghost, for he says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Therefore the Holy Ghost is God. Again, it is proper to God to be everywhere, for he says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" And this also belongs to the Holy Ghost, for it is said, "The Spirit of the Lord hath filled the whole world, and whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I fly from thy face? And if I ascend into heaven thou art there," etc. Also, our Lord said to his disciples, "You shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." Hence it follows that the Holy Ghost is everywhere, since he dwells in men in every part of the world. Therefore the Holy Ghost is God. Further, the name of God is expressly given to the Holy Ghost in Holy Writ. Thus Peter says, "Ananias, why hath Satan tempted thy heart, that thou shouldst lie to the Holy Ghost, and afterwards thou hast not lied to men, but to God?" Therefore the Holy Ghost is God. Again, it is said, "He that speaketh in a tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man heareth. Yet the Spirit, speaketh mysteries. Hence we are given to understand that the Spirit spoke in those who spoke in divers tongues. And further on he says, in the law it is written, in other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and neither so will they hear me, saith the Lord. Therefore the Holy Ghost, who speaks mysteries in various lips and tongues, is God. Again, the above text continues further on, if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or an unlearned person, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so, falling down on his face, he will adore God, affirming that God is among you indeed. Now, it is clear from what had been said previously, viz., that the Spirit speaketh mysteries, that the revelation of the secrets of the heart is the work of the Holy Ghost. And this is a sign proper to the Godhead, for it is said the heart is perverse above all things, and unsearchable, who can know it? I, the Lord, who search the heart, and prove the reins. Wherefore, even an unbeliever is led by this sign to conclude that he who speaks these secrets of hearts, is God. Therefore the Holy Ghost is God. Again, further on the text continues, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the God of dissension, but of peace. Now, the graces of the prophets, indicated by the spirits of the prophets, are from the Holy Ghost. Therefore the Holy Ghost, who distributes these graces so that they cause not dissension but peace, is shown to be God, from the words, he is the God, not of dissension, but of peace. Moreover, it is the work of God alone to adopt anyone as a son of God, for no spiritual creature is the son of God by nature, but only by the grace of adoption. Hence the apostle ascribes this work to the Son of God, who is true God. God sent his Son, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the Holy Ghost is the cause of this adoption, for the apostle says, you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Therefore the Holy Ghost is not a creature, but is God. Again, if the Holy Ghost be not God, he must be a creature. Now, it is plain that he is neither a corporeal nor a spiritual creature, for no creature is infused into a spiritual creature, since it is impossible to participate in a creature, and rather it is the creature that participates. Now the Holy Ghost is infused into the souls of the saints, so that they participate in him, as before we read that Christ, and also the apostles, were filled with the Holy Ghost. Therefore the Holy Ghost is God, and not a creature. If, however, anyone say that the aforesaid works which are proper to God, are ascribed to the Holy Ghost, not as though they were exercised by him authoritatively, as God, but ministerially, as a creature, we reply that this is clearly shown to be untrue. From the words of the apostle, there are diversities of operations, but the same God, who worketh all in all. And afterwards, having enumerated the various divine gifts, he continues, all these things one and the same Spirit worketh, dividing to every one according as he will. In these words he clearly indicates that the Holy Ghost is God, both by ascribing to him works which previously he had ascribed to God, and by stating that the Holy Ghost does those works according as he will. Therefore it is evident that the Holy Ghost is God. Chapter 18. That the Holy Ghost is a subsistent person. Some have denied that the Holy Ghost is a subsistent person. Of these, some have contended that he is the Godhead of Father and Son, an opinion ascribed to certain followers of Macedonius. Others maintained that he is merely some accidental perfection bestowed by God on our souls, for instance, wisdom, charity, or the like, in which we participate, as in any other created accidents. Against this view we must show that the Holy Ghost is nothing of the kind, for, properly speaking, accidental forms have no operation. It is their subject that operates, according as he will. Thus a wise man uses his wisdom when he chooses. Now, the Holy Ghost works according as he will, as we have shown. Therefore the Holy Ghost must not be reckoned an accidental perfection of the soul. Again, the scriptures teach us that the Holy Ghost is the cause of all the perfections of man's soul. Thus the apostle says, the charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us, and to one indeed by the Spirit is given the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, and so on. Therefore the Holy Ghost is not to be reckoned a mere accidental perfection of the human soul, since he is himself the cause of all such perfections. The teaching of Holy Writ is also opposed to the contention that the name of the Holy Ghost signifies the essence of Father and Son, so that in consequence he would be personally distinct from neither, for it is stated that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father, and that he receives from the Son, neither of which can be referred to the divine essence, seeing that the divine essence does not proceed from the Father, nor does it receive from the Son. Therefore we must infer that the Holy Ghost is a subsistent person. Again, Holy Writ clearly speaks of the Holy Ghost as of a subsistent divine person. Thus it is said, as they were ministering to the Lord, and fasting, the Holy Ghost said to them, "Separate me Saul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have taken them," and further on, "So they, being sent by the Holy Ghost, went." Again the apostles said, "It hath seemed good to the Holy Ghost to lay no further burden upon you," etc. Now, these things would not be said of the Holy Ghost, were he not a subsistent person. Therefore the Holy Ghost is a subsistent person. Moreover, seeing that the Father and the Son are subsistent divine persons, the Holy Ghost would not be numbered together with them, unless he also were a subsistent divine person. Now he is clearly numbered together with them, when our Lord says to his disciples, "Going therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Again it is said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the charity of God, and the communication of the Holy Ghost, be with you all." And there are three who give testimony in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These texts show clearly that he is not only a subsistent person, even as the Father and the Son, but also that he has the one same essence with them. Someone might endeavor to evade the foregoing arguments by drawing a distinction between the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit, since some of the above quotations speak of the Spirit of God, and some, of the Holy Ghost. Nevertheless, the identity of the Spirit of God with the Holy Spirit is clearly indicated by the words of the Apostle in his first epistle to the Corinthians, where, after saying to us, "God hath revealed them by the Holy Spirit," in confirmation of this he adds, "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea the deep things of God," and then concludes, "So the things also that are of God, no man knoweth but the Spirit of God." Hence it clearly follows that the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of God are one and the same. Again, this is clear from our Lord's words, "It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh within you," in place of which Mark has, "It is not you that speak, but the Holy Ghost." Hence it is clear that the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of God are one and the same. Accordingly, since it is evident in many ways from the foregoing passages that the Holy Ghost is not a creature, but is true God, it follows that we must not conclude that when we speak of the Holy Ghost filling the souls of holy persons and dwelling therein, the sense is the same as when we describe the devil as filling and inhabiting certain persons. Thus we read of Judas that after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Again, Peter, according to some versions, said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart?" For, since the devil is a creature, as we have seen above, he cannot fill a man as though a man could participate of the devil, nor can he dwell in a man's soul participatively or substantially. But he is said to fill some men by the effect of his wickedness. Wherefore Paul said to a certain man, "O full of all guile, and of all deceit, child of the devil." Whereas the Holy Ghost, being God, dwells in the soul by his substance, and makes us good by participation of him, for he is his own goodness, since he is God, which cannot be true of any creature. This, however, does not hinder him from filling the souls of holy men by the effect of his power. Chapter 19. The meaning of statements that are made about the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch as we are taught by the authority of Holy Scripture, we firmly hold that the Holy Ghost is true God, subsistent and personally distinct from the Father and the Son. We must now consider how this truth is to be understood in both respects, so that we may be able to defend it against the attacks of unbelievers. For greater clearness, we must begin by observing that in every intellectual nature there is a will, because the intellect is actuated by an intelligible form, inasmuch as it actually understands, even as a natural thing acquires the actuality of natural being by its own form. Now, a natural thing, by the form that perfects it in its species, has an inclination to its proper operations, and to the proper end to which it attains by its operation, since, such as a thing is, such is its operation, and such the end to which it tends. Hence from the intelligible form there results in the intelligent being an inclination to its proper operations and end. This inclination of the intellectual nature is the will, and is the principle of those operations that are in our power, and whereby the intellect operates for the sake of an end, because the end and the good are the object of the will. Consequently, in every intelligent being there is a will. Now, since several acts are seen to belong to the will, such as desire, delight, hate, and so forth, we find that the one principle and root of all is love. This may be explained as follows: the will, as stated above, is intellectual beings, what the natural inclination is in natural beings, and this inclination is known as the natural appetite. Now the natural inclination arises from the natural thing having through its form, which we have stated to be the principle of its inclination, an association with or aptitude for the thing to which it is moved, for instance, a heavy body in reference to a lower position. Wherefore this too is the source of every inclination of the will. For as much as by the intelligible form something is apprehended as suitable or attractive. Now, to be attracted towards a thing, as such, is to love it. Wherefore every inclination of the will, as well as of the sensitive appetite, has its origin in love. Thus through loving a thing, we desire it if it be absent, we rejoice in it when it is present, we grieve when we are parted from it. Whatever parts us from the object loved is to us an object of hate and anger. Consequently that which is loved is not only in the intellect of the lover, but also in his will, yet not in the same way. For it is in his intellect by its specific likeness, whereas it is in his will, as the term of a movement is in its proportionate motive principle, by reason of the proportion and aptitude of the principle to that term. Thus, in a sense, the higher place is in the flame, because fire is volatile, and consequently is proportionate and apt for such a place, and the kindled fire is in the kindling fire by the likeness of its form. Since, then, we have proved that there is a will in every intellectual nature, and since God is an intelligent being, as we have shown, it follows that there is a will in him, not that his will is something over and above his essence, as neither is his intellect, as we have proved above, but that his will is his very substance. And seeing that God's intellect also is his very substance, it follows that in God intellect and will are one and the same. It has been sufficiently explained in the first book, how things that elsewhere are many are one in God. And since we have proved, that God's operation is his very essence, and that his will is his essence, it follows that in God will is not power or habit, but act. Now we have shown that every act of the will springs from love. Therefore there is love in God. Also since, as we proved in the first book, the proper object of the divine will is the goodness of God, it follows that he himself and his goodness are the first and principal object of his love. Now it has been shown that the beloved object must be, in a sense, in the lover's will. Therefore, since God loves himself, it follows that God is in his own will as the object loved is in the lover. Now the beloved object is in the lover, inasmuch as it is loved, and love is an act of the will, and the act of God's will is his being. Therefore God's being by way of love in his will is not accidental being, as in us, but essential being. Consequently God considered as existing in his will is truly and substantially God. Moreover, the fact that a thing is in the will as a beloved object in a lover, bears a certain relation to the idea conceived by the intellect, and to the thing itself, the idea of which is called the word, because a thing would not be loved, were it not known in some way, nor is it the mere idea of the beloved object that is loved, but the object in as much as it is a good in itself. Hence the love, whereby God is in his own will as the beloved in the lover, must proceed both from the word of God, and from God who utters the word. And seeing that we have proved that the object loved is not in the lover as to its specific likeness, as the object understood is in an intelligent being, and, since whatever proceeds from another as begotten, proceeds from its begetter as to its specific likeness, it follows that the procession of a thing to its being in a will as the beloved object in the lover is not by way of generation, while the procession of a thing to its being in an intellect is by way of generation, as we have shown above. Therefore God proceeding by way of love, does not proceed as begotten, and consequently cannot receive the name of Son. Since however the beloved object exists in the lover as inclining and, as it were, inwardly impelling the lover to the thing loved, and since the breath is a living being's impulse from within itself, it is becoming that God, proceeding by way of love, should receive the name of spirit, because with God to breathe is to love. Hence the apostle ascribes a certain impulse to spirit and love. Thus he says, whosoever are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and the charity of Christ presseth us. And as every intellectual movement is denominated from its term, and as the aforesaid love is that by which God himself is loved, it is becoming that God, proceeding by way of love, be called the Holy Spirit, because things consecrated to God are wont to be called holy. Chapter 20. Of the effects ascribed by Scripture to the Holy Ghost in respect of all creatures. In the light of what has already been said, we must now consider the effects ascribed by Scripture to the Holy Ghost. We have already shown that God's goodness is the reason for His willing other things to exist, and that by His will He brought things into being. Therefore, the love whereby He loves His own goodness is the cause of things being created. Hence, as stated at the beginning of the Metaphysics, certain philosophers of old said that the love of the gods was the cause of all things. Dionysius also says that God's love did not allow him to be fruitless. Now we established in the foregoing chapter that the Holy Ghost proceeds as the love whereby God loves himself. Hence the Holy Ghost is the cause of the creation, and this is indicated, "Send forth thy spirit and they shall be created." Also, seeing that the Holy Ghost proceeds by way of love, and that love is an impelling and moving force, any movement that God causes in things is rightly appropriated to the Holy Ghost. Now the first change wrought by God in things is that whereby He produced the various species out of formless created matter. Wherefore Holy Scripture ascribes this work to the Holy Ghost. Thus it is said, "The Spirit of God moved over the waters." For Augustine would have the waters to signify the primary matter over which the Spirit of the Lord is said to move, not as being in motion, but as the principle of movement. Again, God's government of the world is understood to be a kind of movement, forasmuch as God directs and moves all things to their respective ends. Accordingly, if impulse and movement belong to the Holy Ghost as love, it is fitting that government and increase be ascribed to the Holy Ghost. Hence it is said, "The Spirit of God made me, and thy good spirit shall lead me into the right land." And, since to govern subjects is the proper function of a lord, it is fitting that lordship be ascribed to the Holy Ghost. Thus the apostle says, "Now the Lord is a spirit," and we say in the Creed, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, Lord." Again, life is revealed especially in movement, for we say that a thing lives when it moves itself, and in a general way we ascribe life to all things that move themselves to action. If then impulse and movement are ascribed to the Holy Ghost as love, life also is fittingly ascribed to Him. Thus it is said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and I will give you spirit and you shall live." Also, in the Creed we confess our belief in the Holy Ghost, the life-giver. This is in harmony with the name Spirit, for an animal's body lives by the vital spirit which is diffused throughout its members by the principle of life. Chapter 21. Of the effects ascribed to the Holy Ghost as regards the gifts bestowed by God on the rational creature. With regard to the effects wrought by God in the rational nature exclusively, it is to be observed that in whatsoever way we become like to a divine perfection, that particular perfection is said to be given to us. Thus God gives us wisdom, according as in any way we become like the divine wisdom. Hence, since the Holy Ghost proceeds as the love whereby God loves himself, as we have shown, forasmuch as we become like this love, by loving God, the Holy Ghost is said to be given to us by God. Thus the Apostle says, Romans 5:5, "The charity of God is poured forth in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us." It is however to be noted that things which we receive from God must be referred to God as their efficient and exemplary cause. He is their efficient cause, inasmuch as an effect is produced in us by His operative power, and He is their exemplary cause, inasmuch as what we receive from Him reflects Him in some way. Since then Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have one same power and one same essence, it follows that whatever God works in us is wrought by Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together as its efficient cause. But the word of wisdom, whereby we know God, and which God implants in us, properly speaking, reflects the Son, and, in like manner, the love whereby we love God, properly reflects the Holy Ghost. Thus, although the charity that is in us is the effect of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, In a special way it is said to be in us from the Holy Ghost. Now, the divine effects not only have their beginning in the divine operation, but also are upheld in their being thereby, as proved above. Again, nothing can work where it is not, because worker and work must needs be actually together, even as the mover and the thing moved. Hence, wherever we find a divine effect, God must be the as its efficient cause. Therefore, since charity whereby we love God, is in us from the Holy Ghost, it follows that the Holy Ghost is in us, so long as charity remains in us. Wherefore the Apostle says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Seeing then that by the Holy Ghost we are made lovers of God, and that every beloved object is in its lover as such, it follows that by the Holy Ghost, the Father and Son also dwell in us. Hence our Lord said, "We will come to him, that is to him that loves God, and will make our abode within him, and in this we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us." Again, it is clear that God must love very much those whom he makes lovers of himself by giving them the Holy Ghost, for he would not bestow so great a good except through love. Hence it is said in the Lord's person, "I love them that love me, not as though we had first loved God, but because he hath first loved us." Now everything that is loved is in its lover. Consequently the effect of the Holy Ghost is that not only is God in us, but also that we are in God. Hence it is said, "He that abideth in charity, abideth in God, and God in him." And again, "In this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." Now, it is proper to friendship that a man reveals his secrets to his friend, because friendship unites their affections, and if the hearts makes one, and consequently when a man reveals something to his friend, he would seem not to have taken it out of his own heart. Hence our Lord said to his disciples, "I will not now call you servants, but I have called you friends, because all things whatsoever I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you." Since then we are made the friends of God by the Holy Ghost, it is fittingly said that the divine mysteries are revealed to men by the Holy Ghost. Wherefore the Apostle says, "It is written that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what things God hath prepared for them that love him, but to us God hath revealed them by his Spirit," etc. Again, man's speech is based on the things he knows, and therefore it is fitting that man should speak divine mysteries by the Holy Ghost. According to the texts, "By the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, and for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you." Also, it is said of the prophets that the holy men of God spoke, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Hence the words about the Holy Ghost in the Creed, "Who spoke by the prophets." Now it is part of friendship not only that a man share his secrets with his friend, on account of the union of hearts, but the same union requires that he should share his belongings with him, because, since a man regards his friend as his other self, it follows that he will succor him as he would succor himself, by sharing his goods with him. Hence it is said to be a mark of friendship that a man in both will and deed should seek the good of his friend. Thus it is said, "He that hath the substance of this world, and shall see his brother in need, and shall put up his bowels from him, how doth the charity of God abide in him?" This is especially true of God, whose will is efficacious in the production of its effect, and therefore all God's gifts are fittingly stated to be given us by the Holy Ghost, according to 1 Corinthians 12:8-1. Indeed, by the Spirit is given the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, and after enumerating many others, the text continues, "All these things one and the same Spirit worketh, dividing to every one according as he will." Again, it is manifest that in order to reach the place of fire, a body needs to be assimilated to fire and become light so as to acquire the movement of fire. So too, man, in order to reach the happy state of divine fruition, which belongs to God by nature, needs first to be assimilated to God by spiritual perfections, and then to perform works in accordance with those perfections, and thus at length to reach the aforesaid state of happiness. Now spiritual gifts are bestowed on us by the Holy Ghost, as we have shown, and thus by the Holy Ghost we are conformed to God, by him we are enabled to perform good works, and by him the way is prepared to heaven. These three are insinuated by the Apostle: "God hath anointed us, and hath sealed us, and given the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance. This sealing apparently alludes to the likeness of conformity, the anointing, to man's being enabled to perform works of perfection, and the pledge, to the hope which spurs us on to our heavenly inheritance, which is perfect bliss. And, since a man adopts another as his son because he wishes him well, so that the latter becomes his heir, the adoption of the sons of God is fittingly ascribed to the Holy Ghost, according to Romans 8:15. You have received the spirit of adoption of sons, whereby we cry Abba Father. Now, if a man becomes another's friend, by this very fact all offense is removed, since friendship is opposed to offense. Hence it is said, charity covereth all sins. Wherefore as we are made the friends of God by the Holy Ghost, it follows that God forgives us our sins through him. Hence our Lord said to his disciples, receive ye the Holy Ghost, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And for this reason those who blaspheme against the Holy Ghost are denied forgiveness of their sins, because they have not that through which man receives forgiveness. Hence too, we are said to be renewed, and cleansed or washed by the Holy Ghost. Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And if the Lord shall wash away the filth of the daughters of Sion, and shall wash away the blood of Jerusalem out of the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. Chapter 22. Of the effects ascribed to the Holy Ghost, according as he moves the creature to God. Now that we have considered the works of God in us which the Scriptures ascribe to the Holy Ghost, it remains for us to consider how the Holy Ghost moves us to God. In the first place, mutual intercourse would seem to belong to friendship in a very special manner. Now, man's intercourse with God consists in contemplating him. Thus the Apostle said, our conversation is in heaven. Since, then, the Holy Ghost makes us to be lovers of God, it follows that by him we are made contemplators of God. Hence the Apostle says, but we all, beholding the glory of the Lord with open face, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. It also belongs to friendship that a man delight in the presence of his friend, and rejoice in his words and deeds, also that he find in him consolation in all his troubles. Hence it is especially to our friends that we have recourse for comfort in time of sorrow. Since then the Holy Ghost makes us to be friends of God, and causes him to live in us, and us in him, as we have proved, it follows that it is through the Holy Ghost that we rejoice in God, and are comforted in all the hardships and afflictions of the world. Hence it is said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and strengthen me with thy perfect spirit, and the kingdom of God is justice, and peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the church had peace and was edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and was filled with the consolation of the Holy Ghost. For this reason our Lord calls the Holy Ghost by the name of Paraclete or Consoler, but the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, etc. It also belongs to friendship that a man consent to the things which his friend wills. Now God's will is made known to us in his commandments. Therefore it belongs to our love for God, that we fulfill his commandments, according to John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost makes us lovers of God, it is he also who leads us to fulfill the commandments of God, according to the saying of the Apostle, whosoever are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We must observe, however, that the sons of God are led by the Holy Ghost, not as though they were slaves, but as being free. For, since to be free is to be cause of one's own actions, we are said to do freely what we do of ourselves. Now this is what we do willingly and what we do unwillingly. We do, not freely but under compulsion. This compulsion may be absolute, when the cause is wholly extraneous, and the patient contributes nothing to the action. For instance, when a man is compelled to move by force, or it may be partly voluntary, as when a man is willing to do or suffer that which is less opposed to his will, in order to avoid that which is more opposed thereto. Now, the Holy Ghost inclines us to act, in such a way as to make us act willingly, inasmuch as he causes us to be lovers of God. Hence the sons of God are led by the Holy Ghost to act freely and for love, not slavishly and for fear. Wherefore the Apostle says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons. Now the will is directed to that which is truly good, so that when, Either through passion or through an evil habit or disposition, a man turns away from what is truly good. He acts slavishly, insofar as he is led by something extraneous, if we consider the natural direction of the will. But if we consider the act of the will, as inclined towards a seeming good, he acts freely when he follows the passion or evil habit, but he acts slavishly if, while his will remains the same, he refrain from what he desires through a fear of the law which forbids the fulfillment of his desire. Accordingly, when the Holy Ghost, by love inclines the will to the true good to which it is naturally directed, he removes both the servitude whereby a man, the slave of passion and sin, acts against the order of the will, and the servitude whereby a man acts against the inclination of his will, and in obedience to the law, as the slave and not the friend of the law. Wherefore the Apostle says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. For this reason the Holy Ghost is said to mortify the deeds of the flesh, inasmuch as the sufferings of the flesh do not turn us from the true good, to which the Holy Ghost leads us by love, according to Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Chapter 23. Solution of the arguments given above, against the divinity of the Holy Ghost. It remains for us to reply to the arguments given above, whereby it was contended that the Holy Ghost is not God, but a creature. Here we must remark in the first place that the word Spirit is apparently derived from the respiration of animals, which is a certain movement of the air by inhalation and exhalation. Hence the name Spirit is given to any impulse or movement of an aerial body. Thus the wind is called a spirit, fire, hail, snow, ice, stormy spirits, which fulfill his word. Thus to the subtle vapor diffused throughout the members of the body to facilitate movement is called spirit. Again, since air is invisible, the name spirit is applied also to any kind of motive power or invisible substance. Hence both the sensitive and the rational soul, as well as angels and God himself, are called spirits, and in a special way God, proceeding by way of love, because love implies a certain motive power. Thus when Amos says he that createth the spirit, he refers to the wind, as our translation more clearly expresses it, and this is in keeping with the context, he that formeth the mountains. When Zacharias says of God 12:1 that he formeth the spirit of man, he is speaking of the human soul. Wherefore we cannot conclude that the Holy Ghost is a creature. In like manner the words of our Lord in reference to the Holy Ghost, he shall not speak of himself but what things soever he shall hear, he shall speak, do not prove that the Holy Ghost is a creature. For we have proved that the Holy Ghost is God, proceeding from God, whence it follows that he receives his essence from another, even as we have shown in reference to the Son. Wherefore since, in God, knowledge, power and operation are the divine essence, all knowledge, power, and operation of the Son and Holy Ghost are from another, but in the Son they are from the Father alone, whereas in the Holy Ghost, they are from Father and Son. Since, then, one of the operations of the Holy Ghost is to speak in holy men, as we have shown, for this reason he is said not to speak of himself, because he does not work of himself. In him, to hear is to receive knowledge, even as he receives his essence, from Father and Son. Thus we acquire knowledge by hearing, and Scripture is wont to speak of divine things, after the manner of human. Nor need we stress the use of the future tense when he says he shall hear, because, in the Holy Ghost, to receive is eternal, for verbs of any tense can apply to eternity, since eternity embraces all time. For the same reason it is clear that the mission whereby the Holy Ghost is said to be sent by the Father and the Son, is no proof that he is a creature. For it has been said that the Son of God is said to be sent inasmuch as he appeared to men by taking visible flesh, so that he began to be in the world after a manner in which he was not there hitherto, that is to say visibly, whereas he was always there invisibly as God. Now, it was owing to the Father that the Son did this, wherefore in this respect he is said to have been sent by the Father. Now, the Holy Ghost also appeared visibly, both in the form of a dove over Christ at the baptism, and under the form of fiery tongues over the apostles. And, though he did not become a dove or fire, as the Son became man, nevertheless he appeared under these visible forms as signs of himself. Hence he also was in the world in a new way, that is to say, visibly, and this was owing to the Father and Son, for which reason he is said to be sent by the Father and the Son, and this does not indicate subjection in him, but procession. There is also another way in which both the Son and Holy Ghost are said to be sent, but invisibly. For it is clear from what has been said that the Son proceeds from the Father, as the Father's knowledge of himself, and that the Holy Ghost proceeds from Father and Son, as God's love for himself. Hence, as we have already said, when by the Holy Ghost a man becomes a lover of God, the Holy Ghost dwells in him, and thus is in man in a new way, namely by dwelling in him in respect of a new effect. That the Holy Ghost produces this effect in a man is owing to the Father and the Son, and for this reason he is said to be sent invisibly by them. In like manner the Son is said to be sent invisibly into a man's mind, when through his knowledge of God, a man comes to love God. Wherefore it is clear that neither does this kind of mission in the Son imply subjection on the part of the Holy Ghost, but only procession from another. Nor does it argue against the divinity of the Holy Ghost, that Father and Son are sometimes associated without mention of the Holy Ghost, as neither is it an argument against the divinity of the Son, that the Father is sometimes spoken of without mention being made of the Son. For thus Scripture insinuates tacitly that when anything pertaining to the Godhead is said of one of the three, it is to be referred to all of them, because they are one God. Nor indeed can God the Father be understood apart from his word and love, nor vice versa, and for this reason, in any one of the three, all three are implied, so that sometimes the Son is mentioned alone, in reference to that which is common to the three. For instance, neither doth anyone know the Father, but the Son, and yet both Father and Holy Ghost know the Father. In the same way it is said of the Holy Ghost, the things that are of God no man knoweth, but the Spirit of God, and yet it is certain that both Father and Son have this knowledge. It is also evident that it cannot be proved that the Holy Ghost is a creature, from the fact that Holy Writ ascribes to him things that savor of movement. Such things are to be taken metaphorically, since Holy Writ sometimes ascribes movement to God. For instance, when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in paradise, and I will go down and see whether they have done according to the cry. Hence, the words, the Spirit of the Lord moved over the water, must be taken as stated above, as when we say that the will inclines to its object, or that love pursues the beloved. Some, however, refer these words, not to the Holy Ghost, but to the air, the natural place of which is above the waters. Wherefore, to indicate the manifold changes of the air, it is said that it moved above the waters. The words, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, must be taken as referring to the sending of the Holy Ghost by Father and Son, of which we have spoken above. The expression pour out indicates the abundant effect of the Holy Ghost, in that it will not confine itself to one person, but will reach many, from whom it will flow forth, as it were, onto others, as may be seen when corporeal things are poured forth. In like manner the words, I will take of thy Spirit, and will give to them, refer, not to the essence or person of the Holy Ghost, since he is indivisible, but to his effects whereby he dwells in us, for they can increase and decrease in man. Yet the sense is not that the identical effect taken from one person is bestowed on another, but that the effect which is increased on the one hand is similar to that which is decreased on the other. Nor does this necessitate subtraction from one person, if another receive an addition, because a spiritual thing can be shared by several at once, without detriment to any one of them. Consequently, it does not follow that Moses must have been deprived of any of his spiritual gifts, in order that they might be bestowed on others. This bestowal refers to the act or office, because the Holy Ghost accomplished through several persons that which previously he had effected through Moses alone. Thus again Eliseus did not ask that the essence or person of the Holy Ghost might be doubled in him, but that he might receive the Holy Ghost's twofold effect bestowed on Elias, namely prophecy and the working of miracles. Yet it is not unreasonable that one man should have a more abundant share of the Holy Ghost's gifts than another, whether twice as much or in any other proportion of excess, since every man's power is measurable and finite. But Eliseus would not have presumed to ask that he might surpass his master in a supernatural effect. It is also plain that, as is customary in Holy Writ, human passions are ascribed to God metaphorically. Thus it is said the Lord was exceedingly angry with his people, for God is said to be angry, by reason of a likeness in the effect, because he punishes, and angry people do this, wherefore it is said, and he delivered them into the hands of the nations. In the same way the Holy Ghost is said to grieve, on account of a likeness in the effect, because he abandons sinners, even as men who are grieved abandon those who grieve them. It is also a usual mode of expression in Holy Writ, to ascribe to God that which God works in man, according to Genesis 22:12. Now I know that thou fearest God, that is, I have made thee know. In this sense it is said that the Holy Ghost asks, because he makes us ask, since he causes the love of God in our hearts so that we desire to enjoy him, and through desire, we ask. Now, the Holy Ghost proceeds as the love with which God loves himself, and with the same love God loves himself and other things for the sake of his own goodness, wherefore it is evident that the love with which God loves us pertains to the Holy Ghost also. The love with which we love God, since it is he who makes us lovers of God, as proved above. As regards both of these, it is fitting that the Holy Ghost be given to us. As to the love with which God loves us, it is in keeping with our usual mode of speaking, when we say that a man gives his love to another when he begins to love him. It is true indeed that God does not begin to love anyone in time, if we consider the divine rule with which he loves us, but the effect of his love is caused in us in time, when he draws us to himself. As to the love with which we love God, it is fitting, because the Holy Ghost causes this love in us. Hence in respect of this love he dwells in us, as we have shown, and thus we possess him as one in whose wealth we share, and because it is owing to the Father and the Son, that the Holy Ghost dwells in us and is possessed by us, through the love which he causes in us, he is fittingly said to be given to us by the Father and the Son. Nor does this prove him to be less than the Father and the Son, but that he proceedeth from them. He is also said to give himself to us, inasmuch as the love, by which he dwells in us, is caused in us by him as well as by the Father and the Son. Now, though the Holy Ghost is true God, and has the true divine nature from Father and Son, it does not follow that he is a son. For a man is a son because he is begotten, and consequently if one thing receive from another the latter's nature, otherwise than by being begotten, the conditions of sonship would be lacking. Thus if by a power granted him by God, one man were to fashion another from some part of his body, or from some extraneous matter like a work of art, the result would not be called his son, since he would not be born of him. Now, the procession of the Holy Ghost does not satisfy the conditions of birth, as we have shown. Therefore, although the Holy Ghost derives the divine nature from Father and Son, he cannot be called their son, and it is reasonable that in God alone can the divine nature be communicated in several ways, because in God alone is operation identified with being. Hence, since in him, as in every intellectual nature, there is intelligence and will, it follows that what proceeds in him by way of intelligence, as a word does, and by way of love and will, as love does, must have divine being, and must be God. Consequently both Son and Holy Ghost are true God. We have said enough about the divinity of the Holy Ghost. Any other difficulties touching his procession must be considered in the light of what we have said about the nativity of the Son. Dash.